Amen. So there in Esther chapter number 4, it begins by saying, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, and of course, all that was done was everything that just took place in chapter number 3, where, if you remember, you had Haman being given that great promotion by King Ahasuerus. He's lifted up above all the princes, and that command goes out that everyone should make reverence to him. And of course, Mordecai in the story, if you remember from chapter number 3, doesn't do that. And this has a profound effect on Haman. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath." And of course, he concocts this great scheme to destroy Haman. But then also, when he finds out that Haman is a Jew, you just go ahead and destroy all the Jews. And if you remember, this is something that he's casting lots about, right? Every day for a year, he's trying to find the right time to go before the king and make his case. And then he finally does, and he gets permission. Ahasuerus just kind of flippantly, and it sounds like, yeah, go ahead and don't worry about the silver. We'll take care of that. And of course, the decree is sent out into every province that in a year's time, the people in one day throughout the entire realm are to rise up and destroy all of the Jews. So that's, you know, what Mordecai perceived there. When it says in verse 1, he perceived all that was done. That's what was done. Basically, there has just been a death sentence issued on all of the Jews in a year's time. And Mordecai, you can understand his reaction, you know, rends his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth and ash. And the first point I want to make here is that Mordecai obviously has a perfectly natural reaction, but notice he doesn't call for rebellion. You know, he doesn't call for all the Jews to rise up and take things into their own hand. He doesn't become some kind of vigilante here. He's definitely, you know, you want to call it an act of civil disobedience, right? He's definitely protesting. He's making a very public display by taking off his clothes, putting on the sackcloth, putting on the ashes, and crying aloud in the public court and letting everybody know what he's upset. But notice, you know, that it says there in verse 2, "And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." So even in his distraught state, even in his protest, Mordecai is still being careful to observe this commandment to not go actually go into the king's gate, right? Because it says he was before it. Whereas if you remember previously in chapters 2 and 3, the Bible makes it very clear that Mordecai sat in the king's gate in chapter number 2, and also he was in the king's gate again in Esther chapter 3, verse 2, where he bowed not. So previously he's in the king's gate, right? He's within that area where a lot of, you know, noble people would have been, a lot of movers and shakers, you know, the political types would have been in there, you know, trying to vie for favor, lobbyists, I don't know what the equivalent would be today, but people that are maybe trying to persuade people and have influence and things like that. You know, it wasn't just a bunch of nobody sitting there. It's obviously a place of prominence. You'll often see that throughout the Bible. The Bible says, you know, that if a person will sit in the gates of the city, right, as being a place of prominence, right? But so Mordecai here, when he, of course, acts out, you know, and is upset, and understandably so, notice that he is careful to still observe the fact that none was allowed to enter in to the king's gate with sackcloth, right? That's what it says at the end of verse 2. "And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth." And the point I want to make is that, you know, we need to learn to live amongst unrighteous and even sometimes wicked people, okay, which is something we have to practice even today. Keep something there in Esther, but if you would, go over to the book of Titus chapter number 3. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, he said in verse 1, "I exhort there first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Right? In 1 Timothy, Paul is saying, you know, we need to be praying for kings, praying for those in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. You know, our mission on this earth is not to make great social changes. We're not here to champion some, you know, worldly cause. You know, we're here to champion the greatest cause, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, to go out and save souls. And why is that? Because we're the only ones that can do it. You know, if we don't do it, and that's kind of the theme you'll see here in the story, you know, if we don't do it, you know, there might not necessarily be somebody else that's going to do it. And in the story, Esther's told, hey, if you don't do it, someone else will. But that's, you know, when it comes to deliverance of the physical Jewish nation, God might is going to preserve that line. But the Bible says that the gospel has been committed unto us. You know, that we are ambassadors for Christ, meaning this, that, you know, we as God's people are the only people that have the power and the ability to go out and get souls saved. Let that sink in. I mean, that's a pretty big responsibility. If you really, you know, and sometimes it might not feel like that. You know, we're out in the highways and the byways, and we're out in just, you know, some low-income apartment complex, and maybe the people we're talking to aren't exactly the most intelligent and astute. And I'm saying this as nicely as possible. I don't mean that in a disparaging way at all. It's just the facts, okay? And that we're speaking to people that often the world doesn't, you know, isn't going to look twice at. That maybe don't really have anything to offer even to the local church. God can use anybody, but a lot of these people, they lack the character, the discipline to even get their butts in church, right? And the thing is, you know, if we don't go reach them, who will? No one else is going to. And I know sometimes we might think or feel like, is this really what we're here to do? Is this the most important thing? Yes, it is. Because no one else is doing it. Do we believe that we're saving souls or not? Are we pulling souls out of the fire? Are we saving them with fear? Are we saving them by having compassion? Are we going out and believing that we're actually making a difference in eternity? We should, because that's exactly what we're doing. That's the cause that we're championing. My point is, you know, we don't need to raise up some banner to go out and fight for some worldly cause. You know, we need to fight the fight of faith. We need to hold fast to these things and fight this fight because we're the only ones that can fight it. The world's never going to go preach the gospel. And even if they did, they wouldn't succeed because they're not even saved. Okay? So he says, you're there in Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Right? Part of being ready to be every good work is, you know, making sure that you're focused on the things that matter. You know, we need to just, why, you know, and Paul's not telling Titus here to put them in mind to obey principalities and powers and obey magistrates because they're just a bunch of, you know, just a bunch of bootlickers or whatever. Okay? He's telling them, you know, obey these things because you don't want to have to deal with being in disobedience. Just, you know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and go serve God. That's kind of what I think he's getting at here. You know, we're not to go out and try to, you know, make great social change because we have a much more important job. We have to be ready to every good work. Because look, there's no end to the things that we could get upset about over that the government is doing. You know, we could throw our hands up over a bunch of stuff that's going on out there on a local level, on a state level, on a, you know, national level, internet. I mean, we could just get so upset about all the iniquity and the corruption and everything that's taking place in this world and all the injustices. But you know what? We need to just obey the magistrates, do the best that we can, and just be ready to do the good work that we've been called to do. That's what we're here for. And to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life, the Bible says. Go to Titus chapter number 2. Look at verse 11. Titus chapter number 2, since you're right there in chapter 3. The Bible says in Romans 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with all men. Why? So that you can go do the work of God. You know, Mordecai in the story, yeah, he put on the sackcloth. Yes, he cried unto God. Yes, he let people know that he was upset. Yes, he was, you know, having a very strong emotional reaction, throwing the ashes on himself. But you notice also he doesn't just charge into the king's gate and start raising hell in there. He didn't just go right up to the king and say, who do you think you are? You know, he still respected that boundary and still, you know, was able to have an influence, right? That's what we need to do. You know, we need to just obey the magistrates, be subject on these principalities. Why? Not because we worship at the altar of the government so that we can just keep them out of our lives, off of our back, and do the good work that we're here to do. Because we're the only ones that can do it. Look at chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great Savior, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's who we are. That's what we're supposed to be about. We are a peculiar people. We're supposed to be, you know, why are we peculiar? Because we are the only ones that can accomplish this task. You know, we're the only ones that have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're the only ones that have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're the only ones that, you know, can pick up God's word and preach it and save souls. That makes us peculiar. That makes us different. That makes us very unique. And as a result, we should be zealous of what? Political movements. Wrong. Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Zealous of glorifying God. Zealous of preaching the gospel. That's what we're here to do, to be zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let no man despise thee. You know, and the other thing I wanted to touch on, because I'm kind of looking at Mordecai tonight, and I'm seeing, you know, yeah, he's kind of raising a little bit of a ruckus, right? He's kind of throwing some ashes up, putting on some sackcloth on. He's kind of standing out in the crowd. He's kind of protesting, right? But he's not breaking any laws. He's not going out of his way. And no one could look at Mordecai tonight and say, what a rebel that guy is, right? He's just standing up for what's right. He's just saying, hey, what wrong have we done? What evil have we done? You know, I don't know if he knows it or not, he does know it's of Haman's doing, but I don't know if he knows it's because of the fact that he didn't bow down to Haman, right? But he's basically just making protests and trying to draw, you know, attention to the fact that his people are about to be destroyed for no good reason at all. But does that make him a rebel? Does it make you a rebel to stand up for a righteous cause? To stand up for something that is just? No. And the reason I bring this up is because, you know, sometimes in churches like this, you know, in the new IFB movement, you know, I feel like sometimes we get kind of this label out there that, you know, that we're just this big pack of rebels or something. You know, that we're just all these big movers and shakers, that we're just here to buck the system or something like that and stick it to the man. You know, that's not at all what we're about. You know, we don't preach any kind of lawlessness. We don't preach any kind of, you know, being rebellious or things like that. But I think the reason why sometimes this label or this attitude or we're perceived this way is because of the fact that we do preach against false doctrine. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with preaching against false doctrine. That's what we're here to do, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Isn't that what he said at the end of Titus, chapter number 2 there, verse 15? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Look, if we're rebuking something, if we're standing up against false doctrine, we're actually being obedient to the Scripture. That doesn't make us rebels. But, you know, a lot of times the people that get preached against, you know, people that get their false doctrine called out, you know, they want to look at people that are doing that preaching and say, oh, they're just a bunch of rebels. They're just a bunch of, you know, vagabonds. They're just a bunch of, you know, loose cannons or something like that. They kind of paint us in that brush. Has anyone else ever felt like that? You know, maybe I'm kind of more aware of it just because I'm, you know, I'm more plugged in or something. I don't know. But I feel like over the years, that's kind of how I've seen people be treated, or pastors are sometimes cast in that light by other, you know, old IFB pastors and things like that. Oh, he's, you know, this guy's just this, you know, young upstart. He's just this flash in the pan. He's just this, you know, loose cannon, right? But what are people like us in this movement really guilty of? Rebuking with all authority? That's not rebellion. That doesn't make us a loose cannon. We're not stepping over any bounds. Yeah, we might be a little bit like a Mordecai, kind of raising a ruckus when we say, hey, you know, it's after the tribulation. Hey, Zionism is bunk. Hey, your dispensationalism is a bunch of nonsense. Hey, you know, you're preaching lies and heresy, you know, in your pulpit. You know, we call, you know, certain preachers get called out and things like that. That does not necessarily make us rebels to call out, you know, heresy when we see it. That's actually being obedient to the Scripture, to rebuke with all authority. And let no man despise thee. Because you know what? People despise the fact when you stand up and preach the truth. People despise it when their false doctrine and their error gets called out in front of everybody. They don't like it because it makes them look bad. But is that the fault of the person doing the preaching, doing the calling out? Is it that person's fault? You know, I'll tell you whose fault it is. The guy who doesn't know what he's talking about. The guy who hasn't done the study, the guy that doesn't hasn't gotten into the Bible, hasn't understood doctrine, has just some agenda to fit in with some club or something like that, some circle of Baptist preachers, you know, that's the guy, it's his fault. It's not the preacher that gets up and does what the Bible says to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So we're not this lawless pack of rebels. You know, we preach against error. That's not rebellion. That's kind of what Mordecai's doing. That's what I see the story. You know, he's causing the scene. But you know what? There's an injustice about to take place. They're going to exterminate all of his people, the Jews. They're all going to die in one day. But even then, he's calling it out, but, you know, he's doing it outside of the king's gate. He's within his bounds. He's not causing too much of a ruckus to where he's actually breaking laws or something like that. Look, this is what we're called to do as preachers. You go ahead and go back to Esther chapter number 4. I'm going to move on from this point, but let me just remind you of a few more passages to back up what I just said, okay? You know, those preachers, those of us that get up and rebuke false doctrine, that does not make us rebels. You know, you're going against the grain. Yeah, because the grain is wrong. We are to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. That's what Paul said to Timothy. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are to preach the word in season, out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So, you know, that's what I'm kind of, the application I'm making tonight. But let's move on to the story here. You know, that was kind of an intro, but the main point I want to make tonight, and if I were to subtitle this sermon in Esther chapter 4, would be this: nothing ventured, nothing gained. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And this is true in life, and basically that's just kind of a proverb that means that, you know, you can't expect to achieve anything if you never take any risks. You know, if you always play it safe, you're probably not going to make any progress. If you're not willing to kind of put something out there and take a step of faith and kind of, you know, take a leap of faith, if you're not willing to venture, you know, you're probably not going to gain anything. Gain and progress and success often, in fact, probably always is a better word, involves risk. It involves risk. You know, you start a church, there's a risk it might not work out. You start a church, there's a risk it might fail. So should we just never do anything where there's the potential of failure? Well, we would never do anything in life. Think about that. We'd never start a business. I mean, there's potential that your marriage could fall apart. Should you never get married? Of course not. You know, there's potential, you know, that a tragedy might befall you if you have children or great difficulties. There might be health problems and things. Should you just not have kids to avoid any risk? No. You have to take risks in life. In fact, you're already doing it more often than you probably even thought about. Some of you probably aren't thinking. You say, no, I know I was taking a risk when I married this person. Believe me, I'm feeling you, right? Right? But this is true in life. If nothing is ventured, nothing will be gained. You have to put yourself in it. You have to get skin in the game, as it were. You have to take chances, okay? And you see, that's what kind of takes place in the story. And it says in verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment came and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. She sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away sackcloth from him, but he received it not. She's like, no, you're embarrassing me. You know, clean up. Right? But he said, no, I'm not going to receive it because there's a cause. And he, of course, then relays the cause back to her. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend unto her. And he gave him commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. So he's giving her the story, because remember, the decree has gone out. You say, how did Mordecai know? Because they wrote it down and published it. Like, they're going in the public square kind of posting this. Like, you know, hear ye, hear ye. Hear ye, hear ye. You know, a year from now, we're going to go and destroy all these Jews. And Mordecai, verse 7, told of all that happened unto him and the sum of the money, yada, yada, yada. Verse 8, and he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, right? So there's the copy, to show it unto Esther, and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. What's he asking her to do? Stick your neck out. Venture something. Take a risk, right? Because, you know, we see, he said, what's the risk here? Well, it says, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So Hatak's just like, you know, this is what Mordecai said. She said, go tell him this. And Hatak's going to run over. This is what Esther said, right? So he's kind of, you know, the messenger back then, right? Look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people in the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall call come unto the king into the inner court, which is not called, there is one law of his to be put him to death. So if you just barged in on the king, death. Right? So this is a guy's door on whom you definitely want to knock, right? You know, maybe, you know, this is sometimes something parents have to deal with, like kids that don't learn to knock before they just barge into a room. Maybe you should put this in it. No, I'm just kidding. You know, if there's some kind of a punishment, like, hey, if you just barge in here, you're going to get, you know, a punishment. This seems a little extreme, right? You stumble into the king's court when you're not called, you know, off with his head. She's saying, hey, this is the thing, though. If I just go in there and I'm not called, then, because remember, Esther is only called to him when Ahasuerus feels like having her around. They have a very weird marriage relationship, obviously. But there is an exception. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. Right? But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. She said, look, I can't just barge in there, Mordecai. I don't know how you think this works, but it's not like I can, you know, I have the king's ear. I don't just have a direct line. I can't just throw open the door and go make requests on the behalf of our people because I could die, right? She's saying, if you're asking me to take a risk, you're asking me to venture something. And, you know, but notice Mordecai doesn't go, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't know that. Oh, is that the way it is? Oh, whoops, yeah, you know, now that you said that, maybe you shouldn't do that. You know, save your own skin, okay? No, he says, then they told Mordecai Esther's words. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Saying, don't think just because you haven't let him know that you're a Jew, that nobody knows it, that somehow you're going to escape. That if you let this come to pass, like if you don't go in there and actually, you know, stick your neck out and take a risk, don't think that you're going to get away with it. God will make sure that he destroys you. Look at verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. He's saying, in fact, if you chicken out, if you don't go in there and do this, God's just going to deliver us from somewhere else, and you and your father's house are the only ones that are going to be destroyed. That's a pretty stern warning, right? You know, Mordecai isn't exactly, you don't say, oh man, you know, doesn't sound very nice. But yeah, but think about what Esther's saying. Well, I can't go and try to save an entire nation of people. I can't try and go and save all these Jewish people, our people, because I might die, right? You know, if I go in, there's a chance that I'm going to die. But Mordecai's warning is, hey, if you're trying to save yourself, God will still deliver the Jews because he's faithful. But he'll make sure that you're destroyed instead. And I love, of course, this is a very famous statement here at the end of the verse 14. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says, you know what, Esther? Maybe the reason everything that's happened to you in your life, everything that's led up to your moment has led to this moment. Maybe this is why everything that happened to you happened. Maybe this is why you were orphaned and I raised you. Maybe this is why, you know, you were basically abducted, if you remember the story, you know, just snatched up and taken to the king's beauty pageant and selected as his wife just randomly. You know, talk about an arranged marriage, right? You know, maybe all these things happened to put you in the place as the queen for this exact purpose. Meaning this, that, you know, this was her duty to do. It would have been a very selfish thing for Esther to say, well, you know that I have the ability, but I'm not going to do it because it might cost me something, right? She has this potential to save many lives, but at the risk of her own. Okay? It's her duty to do it. And it's the same way with us in our lives. Okay? If we want to achieve things, if we want to, you know, get something done, we're going to have to put something on the altar. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Okay? And this is very biblical teaching. In fact, if you would, go to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10. So, the picture is Esther has to go into the king, you know, without being called. She has to risk literally death, potentially, just to go in there, unbeckoned, and, you know, interrupt the king and say, hey, save the Jews, right? Save the Jewish people. Do not destroy them. She has to find some way to convince the king to not do this. Meaning she has to take a risk. You know, and it's the same way with us. You know, if we don't take risks, you know, if we don't, and obviously our lives might not be, you know, what's on the line, but we're going to have to sacrifice things if we want to achieve something for God. It's just a fact. Okay? For example, you know, this church, you know, required, you know, some sacrifice. Did, you know, was my life on the line? No. And look, it's not like it was some great sacrifice. I count it a great privilege to be doing what I'm doing in this town with all you. But, you know, it did mean, you know, all the other things I might have done in life had to kind of go by the wayside. You know, I had to say, well, I guess I'll go live in Tucson. And look, I love the Mexican food. I love the, you know, the scenery here. I love the Mexican people. But there's a lot of things about Tucson I could do without. Right? And I don't want to bag on Tucson, but let's face it, it's kind of a rough town, right? There's a lot of other places people would say, hey, Tucson's great, but this place is better, you know, in some ways, right? Just facts. You know, a lot of places don't have to deal with the fent heads that we have around here. The homelessness, the encampments, the poor roads, just, you know, everything negative about Phoenix or about Tucson. Obviously, we don't want to dwell on those things. But, you know, someone had to come here and do this. Someone had to say, hey, I'm not going to go live in some, you know, beautiful, iconic place in the United States. You know, someone had to say, hey, I'll go to Tucson. And look, they weren't lining up to come to Tucson. They're not lining up to go a lot of places today. Let me just say that. You know, there's a lot of guys that are just choosing not to go into the ministry at all whatsoever because it costs something. Because you actually have to, you know, put your neck out to do it. You have to kind of say no to a lot of things. And you have to be willing to put up with some things. You have to be willing to endure some things. You know, the ministry, for all the privileges that come with it, for the opportunity that it is, it comes with sacrifices. Should we just not do that then? Should we just not do it? Well, hey, if it's actually going to cost me something, maybe I just shouldn't do it. No, why? Because nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's how it works. And look, the same goes for you in your Christian life. You know, if you're going to achieve things for God, if you're going to actually do something for the Lord, you're going to have to put some things on the line. You're going to have to make some sacrifices. And what I've noticed is that the more people are willing to sacrifice, the more they're willing to put things in line, the greater influence they have for God. The more they accomplish, the more they're able to do, the more God uses them. Why? Because they're an empty vessel. They're not full of their own pride, their own ambitions, their own whatever. They're just, whatever you want, Lord, whatever your will is, those are the people that God uses. The empty vessels that he can fill with his spirit and use that aren't full of everything that's just all about them. And look, I'm not saying you can't have things that you want to do and dreams and hopes and things like that. But look, if it interferes with the will of God, with the work of God, then, you know, you're going to have to choose. And that's kind of what's going on in the story. Esther has the potential, has the ability, perhaps, the influence to go in and save people, a great multitude of people, but it comes at the risk of her own life. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to send a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. You know, you stand up for God, you do what's right, you might have some contention even amongst your own relatives. But notice what he says here in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and whosoever loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What's he saying? You know, you're going to have to make some sacrifices. You're going to have to put some things on the altar. You're going to have to pick up a cross. You're going to have to venture something if you want to gain anything for God. You're going to have to take a risk. And look, you know, we've accomplished much through this church already. In our 6 short years of existence, we've saved thousands of souls. People have begun attending this church. Lives have been changed. People are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, it all came at a risk. You know, someone had to take a chance on me, you know, put their hands on me and ordain me and say, hopefully this guy doesn't blow it, right? People had to pour money into this church and finances. It all came at a venture, didn't it? But you know what? I'm sure glad there was somebody that was willing to take a chance on little old me. I'm sure glad there was somebody that was willing to take a chance and pour money and invest in this church, because look what we've accomplished so far. And it's just the beginning. You know, look, you know, we're just getting out of the gate. Like, who knows all that this church can accomplish if people are willing to sacrifice and bear up the cross and do what's necessary to serve God. If they're willing to venture some things, there's no telling what we can accomplish for God over the course of this church's life. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter number 16. He said in Matthew 10, you know, whosoever findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about putting the things of God first. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life my sake shall find it. And the more that people are willing to let go, and the more that people are willing to sacrifice, and the people are willing to just give themselves to the work of the ministry, the more God will use them. I absolutely believe that. But, you know, that means you're going to have to venture some things. You're going to have to take a risk. If you go back to the story, you want to keep something there. We're going to go to Hebrews at the end, but going back to our story, you know, Esther basically probably gets a response. There I go again. I got a leaker. It's these allergies. While I'm on the subject of things I hate about Tucson, you know, I love all the trees, but man, the pollen is just out of control sometimes. You can amen that at least, right? It'll be over, and then it'll be really hot. But we love the heat here because we're crazy. You know, Esther raises her objection. She says, hey, you know, I hear what you're saying about the Jews being destroyed, but if I go in there, it might actually cost me more than I'm willing to pay. And that's, you know, and she gets the stern rebuke basically from Mordecai. Well, hey, you know what, Esther, go ahead and do whatever you want, but just know this, that if you refuse to do what the very thing that you're probably in that position for, there's, you know, you can just take it to the bank that everyone else is going to get saved by some other means, and you and your house are going down. Probably not the response she was expecting, right? But she, you know, she's a good girl. She took it. Look at verse 15. Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink. That's a pretty severe fast. 3 days, night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. Right? She said, I'm going to go ahead and break the law. You're right, Mordecai. Maybe I am going to have to take a chance here. I'm going to go against the grain. I'm going to go against the law. And notice how she says, what she says at the end, and if I perish, I perish. And, you know, I'm sure everyone already knows the story. She goes on, and a great deliverance is given unto the Jews, right? A miraculous deliverance. And she's given wisdom and knowledge and discernment, and she's able to expose Haman. I'm sorry if I'm ruining the story for you, right? And she delivers all the Jews. And they're actually strengthened and empowered. They come out even better, okay? But none of that would have happened, you know, at least not through her. Mordecai was right. God probably would have found another way. But Esther goes down. She's got a book in the Bible named after her. We're reading about this woman all these thousands of years later because of this attitude right here. If I perish, I perish. You know, this is the kind of attitude we need to have when it comes to serving God. You know, and people let things stop them from serving God that, you know, are going to just rob them of their reward and rob them of great potential and rob them of being very mightily used by God in life. Okay? You know, people who, you know, they don't want to go soul winning because, you know, they're shy or something, right? They're introverted, whatever that means. I'm really starting to question these terms, this introvert, extrovert thing. And I think it's just something these psychologists made up or something, I don't know. There's probably something to it, I don't know, these personalities, whatever. But, you know, people are more introverted, whatever, however you want to take that. You know, they're more, they're just shyer. Okay, they're not a very outspoken, charismatic person. They're not a people person, right? And, you know, sometimes they can let that stop them. You know, people, or even people who are very extroverted and, you know, and charismatic and people, they don't want to go out and preach the gospel because, you know, maybe they're still nervous about it. Well, I've never done it. It's like, well, guess what? Anyone who's, you know, any soul winner, every seasoned soul winner that you know started out in that exact same position. Every person, you know, guys that, you know, want to start preaching, right? They want to go to the pastor. You know, this is what I keep hearing. You know, we're just nervous about preaching the Bible. It's like, well, yeah, duh. Naturally, of course. That's how it's supposed to be. You know, I don't know that. I'm sure there's, you know, that rare one in a million guy who's just like, it's just so, just a natural born preacher that just has no nerves or whatever. He gets up and just preaches great right out of the gate. But, you know, every preacher has to, you know, hone his skills and has to get up and just get over the fact that, you know, get over his fear of, you know, public speaking, right? And look, obviously, there's some people that are just never going to get over that, and, you know, preaching's probably not for you then, right? But, you know, even the most seasoned guy, like, they're all nervous. You know, and that's one thing, like, people ask me, like, how do you stop being nervous behind the pulpit? And I just tell them the same thing that I was told when I asked that question. Preach 1,000 sermons. That was the answer I got. Just do it 1,000 more times, right? And then you'll feel like you're just talking in your living room. And I'm coming up on 1,000. I don't know if I've reached it yet. But, you know, you had to, what am I saying? In order to gain something, you had to venture something. You had to take a risk when it came to preaching. Hey, you want to go save souls? You're going to have to go take a risk of fumbling through your Bible, mumbling your words, you know, and being uncomfortable and awkward and maybe not saying the right exact thing and, you know, maybe, you know, running into difficulty doing it. But hey, if you don't risk anything, if you don't venture anything, you're never going to gain anything. You're never going to win a soul just sitting there afraid of what might happen. You know, and people have they make these boogeymen in life and say, well, if I do that, this might happen. Yeah, but it might not. Maybe that's just a figment of your imagination. Maybe it won't be that bad. You know, maybe you'll get up behind the pulpit and actually not just, you know, bomb. Maybe you'll actually go out there with the Holy Spirit, you know, with the Word of God and a burden, and you'll actually come across as sincere, and you'll knock the door, and the person will see how genuine and sincere you are about their soul, and they'll just sense that, and they'll be willing to listen to you mumble and fumble and trip over your words, and they'll listen to you all the way through and actually get saved. But you'll never know that if you never take a chance. I love Esther's attitude. If I perish, I perish. But at least I tried. Let it not be said that I did nothing. You know, it could have gone a lot different for her, huh? She could have said, hey, well, I'm not willing to do that, Mordecai. You're asking too much. You want me to lay down my life? You want me to risk my own neck to go out there and save these people? I can't do it. I refuse. And then she just gets wiped out and destroyed some other way. And somebody else, you know, has a book written after them. And she's just a footnote in their story. Yeah, there was this Esther, but, you know, she wasn't willing to take any risks. And she got destroyed. So God raised up someone. You know, the story could have gone differently. But it goes the way it goes. It's this great story about her. She's lifted up. And preached about as this great woman of faith because of this attitude. If I perish, I perish. At least I tried, you know. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, again, this is the type of attitude that we need to have when it comes to the Christian life. And if you would, go ahead and turn over to Hebrews and we'll end there. We need to be people who are willing to put some things on the line. and take chances and step out by faith. I'd step out by faith if I knew how things were going to turn out. That's not faith. That's not how it works. You know, faith is just trust. It's like, well, I'm not sure how it's going to work out, but I know God promised, and therefore I'm going to do it. You know, I don't know how it's going to turn out if I start going out soul winning, but God said that, you know, if I go out, you know, and I sow in sadness, I will reap in joy. He promised me that. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And if I just obey that command, God's going to bless it. You never know what God could do. And look, this is how everything that's been done, every great thing has been done into Christianity to this point, is by people who are willing to put it all on the line. Acts 15, verse 25, when James was kind of rehearsing the events when they had that council there in Jerusalem, he said, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And notice how Barnabas and Paul are, what, you know, how they're described. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Paul are guys that put their lives in harm's way. They hazarded their lives. They took huge risks, even with their own life, right? And here we all today reading those names, saying, wow, amazing. Here they are going out and starting churches. You know, the early church is going out there and doing great works of evangelism, getting thousands and hundreds of thousands of people saved, starting churches all throughout that region. Paul's being used to just pen all of these great books of the Bible that we're reading and that have been preserved unto us even to this day. Why? Well, because, you know, he played it safe? Because he's a guy who never took any chances? No, because he was willing to hazard his life, to put it all on the line. I like Romans 16, verse 3. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. You know, that's what we, and you know, that's what it means. Sometimes you got to stretch, put, you know, stick your neck out. You know, sometimes you got to take a chance. Lay down, he's saying they're laying down their own necks. They're willing to lose their own life just to help me. Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And Priscilla and Aquila were people that were used mightily of God in their own way. But again, they were people that were willing to take a risk. And look, if you're not willing to risk anything in life, and look, I'm not saying go, you know, take just foolish, you know, chances with your life. You know, people want to do things like skydiving and bungee jumping. And look, I'm not saying it's sinful. Or, you know, I'll even take it a step further and say riding a motorcycle. That's risky, my friend. And look, I know the temptation. And like, I'm not tempted at all to go skydiving. No way. Bungee jumping, not a chance. The people are like, would you ever do it? You could never get me in the plane. I can't even look over like a two-story balcony anymore. And I used to roof. Like, I used to get up on roofs and I'd run around on picks and stuff like that. And I wasn't like some red squirrel up there, but, you know, I used to take some chances, you know, when it came to heights. But nowadays, I don't know what it is about getting older. It's like even this precipice here, I'm just kind of like, let me just slowly get down off of this step, right? Like literally, I can't look over about, I'm like, oh, like my stomach turns. I don't know how anyone gets on a plane and then jumps out of it. It's crazy, okay? And look, I don't think, you know, we should do that. That's just my personal opinion. I do not think it's wise. If you're married and you have a family with children, I do not think you should be taking risks like that. Oh, yeah, yeah, but statistically speaking, you know, there's a good chance that I'm going to survive. Yeah, but there's a slim chance you're not. You know why it's not 100% survival rate in skydiving? Because people die skydiving. Otherwise, it would be 100%. And I know it's a slim chance that you're going to die, but it happens, right? It does happen. And I doubt the person that died skydiving said, worth it. Right? I don't know, maybe some adrenaline junkie, you know, at least I'm down doing what I love, bro. You know, maybe that's, you know, they watch Point Break too many times or something like that. I don't know, but, you know, I don't think the last thing that went through their mind was, I'm so glad I made this. The last thing that went through their mind was the ground. You know, the last thing that went through their mind was their face as they just kind of splattered. Now, I have to imagine every person that died skydiving, as they, you know, when they realize, and think about that, like, first shoot fails, second shoot fails, no more shoots. I mean, you kind of have a minute to contemplate your life choices at that point. I mean, I imagine you have a few seconds, a few moments to kind of think, this probably wasn't the best idea. Now, you know, I should have listened to that preacher. And now actually it's kind of making sense to me. Yeah, but by then it's too late, right? And it's saying, you know, that's kind of an extreme version, but it's like, but yet people do it. And I I'm not saying you're in sin for doing it. I'm not going to go so far as say you're tempting God, although I have heard other preachers say you are. I'm not going to say that. I just don't think it's wise. And I will say the same thing for motorcycles. And look, I don't have no temptation to jump out of a plane, but I'll look at motorcycles and go, man, that does look like fun. That at least looks like a better way to get around. You know, when I'm sitting in traffic bumper to bumper on the commute and some other guy's just like, you know, splitting lanes and just heading up and he's gone, right? I'm thinking, man, that's actually a really practical way to get around. That's actually makes a lot of sense. You know, but it's not the guy riding the motorcycle you have to worry about. It's everybody else on the road, right? Isn't that how it always goes? And look, I know I'm kind of going off here, but this is the kind of stuff I need to preach, okay? I need to bring these things up from time to time. Everybody probably knows somebody who's either been severely injured or even killed on a motorcycle. Who would raise their hand and say, I know somebody who's been either severely injured or killed on a motorcycle? Look around. Like almost every, you know, adult hand just went up. Like I remember that from childhood. Like my mom had a picture of a guy in like one of those collage portraits. A friend of hers like, who's this? I never met him. It's because he died. He got ran over by a semi on a motorcycle. Well, you know, he just, you know, it's like, how do you know? You can obey all the traffic rules. You can play everything right. But you know how the other guy in traffic, I mean, is the one that makes the mistake. You're dead on a motorcycle. At least in a car, you're surrounded by steel and a lot of plastic too. I get it. And airbags and seat belts. You have a lot better chance. On a motorcycle, not a lot of chance. You know, it's a big risk. And look, and I'm not trying to make light of any of people that have died on a motorcycle. I'm just saying, you know, it is a chance. I don't know how I got off on this. Oh, yeah. Go ahead and hazard your life. You know, take a risk, but make it a risk that, you know, God can use you for. I'm not saying, hey, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Let's all just go out and take a bunch of chances and jump out of planes and ride motorcycles without helmets and see what happens. Yeah, and let's all just, you know, let's play Russian roulette while we're at it. You know, let's douse ourselves in gasoline and run around with a lighter. How far do you want to go with it? Let's all just take a bunch of foolish, stupid risks and see what could happen. Well, the worst could happen. You know, but we should, when it comes to serving God, be people that are willing to hazard our lives. Be willing to take some chances, make some sacrifices in order to serve God. You're there in Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 32. And look, Hebrews 11 is just this powerhouse of people that accomplished all these three great things for God by faith, right? By faith, by faith, by faith. And by faith means just trusting God, not being 100% certain how things were going to turn out, just saying, Lord, you know best, and just doing, you know, what God had called them to do. And then you get to verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith did what? Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, just that one sentence alone is amazing. And to accomplish any one of those things, to subdue a kingdom, to just turn the flight of the armies of the aliens, just to defeat entire armies, to wrought righteousness, obtain promises, to quench the mouths of lions. And they did it all by faith, meaning this, they had to take a chance. They had to believe, they had to trust God, they had to venture something in order to make those gains. Look at verse 35, he goes on, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Meaning, you know, some people, they risked it all, and it cost them everything. Some people stepped out by faith and did all these amazing things. You know what? And other people, it actually ended up costing them. It wasn't like Esther knew, oh yeah, no problem, I got this. This is going to happen. No, she really could have died. The story could have gone completely sideways, right? She could have walked in and the king could have been, well, we've already seen how dismissive he is of a disobedient wife, right? Vashti doesn't show up when she's beckoned and he's just like, next, right? There's a little meeting that takes place and they're like, let's get a new wife in here, get a new queen. I mean, she could just barge in there and he could say, oh, you want to play it like that? You're dead, right? Who knows? But you know what? If you're not willing to take that kind of a risk, you're not willing to take that kind of a chance, you're not gonna be able to have those kind of results. Others had trial of cruel mocking, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. You know, some people it doesn't, you know, they took the risk and it went the other way. But they're not, you know, lamenting that. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And a lot of people would read that and say, oh, it's not worth it then. Why venture anything? Why take any kind of risk? Why should you step out in faith if things might actually turn out that way? But notice verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. That's what the Bible says about these people. Yeah, the people that did all these amazing things, but also the people that, you know, their faith, their, you know, stepping out and actually trying to do something great actually cost them. It actually led to a life of hardship, pain, suffering. The Bible says the world's not worthy of people like this. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and the caves and dens in the caves of the earth. You know, you take a chance. I'm not saying that, you know, things might not fail. Things might not go the way that you want them to go. You know, we're going to take a chance starting a church in Detroit. It might not work out. It might. I don't think it's going to be. I have no reason to think it's not going to work out, but there's always a chance it could be a total train wreck. It could end in disaster. And it could just, you know, and it could actually be people could say, oh, look, this man began to build and couldn't finish. You know, people could begin to mock. And people could call us, oh, you guys failed at that. But you know what I've noticed is that the people, the biggest critics are the people who are doing nothing. They're the ones that are doing nothing. The people that, you know, hate on you the most are probably way worse off than you are. Think about it. You know, because they're not trying to do anything. They're just, it's so much easier to just sit back and nitpick and criticize and poke fun at and just tell people how they're doing it wrong and they shouldn't do it like that. But you know what? Those people are typically the people that aren't accomplishing anything ever because they don't want to take a risk. You know, the people that are willing to venture something, they're the people that actually gain something. They're the ones that actually get something done on whatever scale, okay? You want to accomplish something for God, you're going to have to stick your neck out. You're going to have to make some sacrifices. And there's no promise that, you know, God might just let things, you know, maybe not go the way you thought, or that people will let you down, or that things are going to turn out, you know, not for the best. You know, Faithful Word Baptist Church tried Faithful Word Baptist North on 35th Avenue in Campbell, I think it was. We tried to start a church up north to help people that kind of lived up that way. You know, it didn't really work out, but we tried. Should we not have tried that? What good have came of that? Well, you know, I learned how to preach, sort of. You say, you sure about that? Seems to me like you still learn it. You know, but I learned how to preach to literally a crowd of one. I remember preaching up there, this little church. It was just this little building. I mean, you thought the place we started out was small. This was even smaller than that. And I had a policy, because it was like an 8 o'clock morning sermon so that the guys that preached there could make the morning sermon in Faithful Word. And I preach at 8 a.m. And there's not a lot of people that are wanting to get into a church like this at 8 a.m. And we're 10:30 and we still have a hard time pulling people in. But you know, not a lot of people want to come at 8. A lot of times it was just me and my family, which was smaller then, or maybe just one other brother. It was just a very small group. It wasn't a packed house, and it wouldn't have taken a lot to pack that house. But so I had this policy. It was like, because there was a couple times where just nobody came. And I was like, okay, well, what do you do then? You know, do I still preach? No. Right? So my policy was, I am going to do the entire opening. I'm going to sing all the songs a cappella, And I'm going to read the scripture, and I'm going to go through the announcements, and if no one shows up by the time I'm ready to preach, then I'll call it. Or I'd wait around for like 15 minutes. And I remember one time I'm sitting there singing, no piano player. My wife was sick or something like that, and I'm just like, you know, revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, let it so be. And I'm just singing as if the place is full, and a visitor walks in. And he looks around, I'll never forget it. He walks in, he goes, and I'm just like, no, didn't miss a beat. I just kept singing. I was like, have a seat, right? I went through the announcements, and it was kind of awkward for a second, you know, and then I preached a whole sermon. Then I saw him down at Faithful Word at 10:30 in Tempe, right? So, I mean, I don't know why I'm telling that story. It's just a funny story, but, you know, the point is, you know, if we hadn't taken a risk with Faithful Word North, you know, Tucson might never have happened. Because when, you know, I remember when North shut down, we decided to shut North down. It was a Wednesday night service. Pastor Anderson pulled all the guys that were preaching up at North into a room right before the service and said, you know, the North thing's just not working out. We can, you know, preach for another month, or we can shut it down and get ready to do something else. Does anybody have any ideas about what we should do next? And I said, we should start a church in Tucson. And he said, that's exactly what I was thinking. And I, and the, you know, the emphasis was on the word we. like we all should do it. I wasn't like, I'm not going to go do it. But here I am, right? So, you know, hey, that thing didn't work out. It didn't pan out. But all those sermons got preached. I mean, Pastor Shelley was going to that. That's where he, you know, cut his teeth in preaching. I mean, some of the most viewed sermons on our channel to this day are Pastor Shelley's sermons from Faithful Word North, right? Think that doesn't, you know, get under your skin every now and then? You're like, man, I look at all the analytics, I'm like, why are the top 10 sermons, none of them are mine, right? Because it's the same channel from back then, and I really don't care. I think it's funny, right? But, you know, now look at what a great preacher he's become. Not that he wasn't a great preacher back then, but he's, you know, he even himself would admit that that North church probably aided in his, you know, training, right? And look, it didn't work out, but, you know, we got some good preachers out of it. We got some guys that learned how to preach to a crowd of one, you know, how to get excited when it's not easy. Look, you know, you got to take risks. Things aren't always going to work out, but you got to have the attitude in the Christian life, hey, if I perish, I perish. If it doesn't work out, at least I tried, rather than just playing it safe, being conservative. You know what? Then you still could end up going down, getting destroyed, going down in flames, and having accomplished nothing, tried nothing, achieved nothing. You know, that's kind of what I see in this story tonight. You want to achieve things, you have to take risks. If you want to gain, you got to venture. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to serve you here in this ministry, in this town. And Lord, I look forward to all the great things that you're going to accomplish through this ministry. And Lord, specifically through the people that are a part of this ministry, people who already have begun to sacrifice and to work, to give of themselves. And Lord, I pray to help us to continue in that spirit, a spirit of sacrifice and selflessness that is concerned with the things of others. And Lord, help us to see the great importance of the work that we're trying to accomplish here in preaching the gospel to this city. Lord, it desperately needs it. There's so many, I believe, that will get saved, as evidenced by the fact that many have been saved. Lord, I thank you for that blessing that we can say that this ministry is not a failure, that it is a success, because we are doing the work of God and we are succeeding. Lord, the numbers prove that, and Lord, the quality of the people that attend this church prove that. Lord, but I pray you'd help us to understand that if we're going to continue to do great things, Lord, that it's going to require sacrifice and risk on our part. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you will achieve through us, Lord, to your glory, for your honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.